Allez.
Okay. I don't know if they were going to do a special or not, and I should read my bulletin, right? It should help if the pastor reads the bulletin. Ninth chapter of Joshua. We've been dealing with a lot of some Luke stuff lately. We're going to go off that a little bit this morning and speaking, and we're going to do a Mother's Day sermon. Now, I think about Rizpah in the same light that I think about the Rechabites, because not too many people know who Rizpah is. Does anybody know who Rizpah is? Now, Rizpah is probably someone in the Bible that not many people know about. But it's going to, any time a mother tells a story or anybody tells a story, they have to start from the beginning. Like if my mother had to tell you, Chris, about my salvation story, she would have to start way from the beginning. You know, she just wouldn't say, well, you know, my son had, the Lord met him in prison, and from then he went to school and became a pastor. Sometimes a story has to start from the beginning. And in order to really understand biblical narratives rightly, you have to understand the context of what's going on, or else then you just read a verse, and as we said last week, it's almost like just reading a fortune cookie. It doesn't make any sense unless it's in the context. In fact, the girls, when they were cleaning today, had found a fortune cookie, and I told them I tried to explain what I used that last week in our sermon illustration. Ninth chapter of Joshua. Now, you know, sometimes when families tell stories, there's some funny stories to tell. You know, they start off funny, and this is going to start off in a little bit of a comedy drama that's very, very important. And then kind of as we move through the text and go to 2 Samuel, you'll see how this takes about and how I believe Rizpah would have to tell this story. Now, let me give you the context of Joshua 9. The Israelites are on the verge in military conquest, and they have already conquered Ai and Jericho. And what I want to do is I want to give you this in a sandwich. I'm going to give you the first slice of bread, the other slice of bread, and then I'm going to put the story in the middle. So the context here is that the Israelites have conquered Jericho, they've conquered Ai, and they're on a military roll, a military conquest. And we're going to read about some people that are getting nervous about this, and we're going to read about some people who are wanting maybe to get on board, because I guess as national powers get, you know, more powerful, either people want to rebel or they want to get on board. Ninth chapter of Joshua. Try to listen to the words. Try to listen to some catchwords. I'll try to raise my voice when I get to them. But starting in verse 9 in Joshua, chapter 9, verse 1, I'm going to read the whole narrative, and then I'll explain it, and then we'll go to 2 Samuel. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, heard of the military conquest, I'm adding that, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they on their part acted cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out, torn, and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal and said to him, to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, notice the word, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" Now let me just stop there a second. The problem is sometimes we don't understand the Old Testament rightly. The reason that the Israelites have to conquer the land and the people in the land, because these people would lead them to marry into their families and lead them to worship other gods. So here comes the Gibeonites, who said they have traveled from a far country and they want to make peace with Israel. And the question is, The question is, how do we know that you come from a far country? And they said to Joshua, verse 8, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? And they said to him, from a very distant country. Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. We have heard a report about him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. So to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all our inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now and make covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it's dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst, and these garments and sandals of ours were worn out from a very, very long journey. So the men took of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord, did not ask the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. Verse 16 gives us the climax of the story. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. And their cities were Gibeon, Chephira, Beruth, and Kereth Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, that all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the congregation, we have sworn to them from the Lord God of Israel, and we cannot touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that swore to them. And the leaders said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, Why did you deceive us, saying we are very far from you when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of woods and drawers of water for the house of my God. They answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants for certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that they shall choose. Now this is an interesting way to start a Mother's Day story. Really. It really is. But if a mother has to tell a story, she's got to tell it from the beginning. Now listen to this. The Gibeonites probably lived in New River. This is Black Canyon City. So the Gibeonites probably lived right around the corner in New River. And what they did was they came up with a ruse. They came up with subterfuge. And they said, man, listen, if we don't make peace with the Israelites, we're going to have a problem. So what they do is they take this bread and probably leave it outside and get it all old and take some old wineskins and rip up some shoes and, you know, get on some donkeys and drive right 5 miles down the road. And they turn around and say, oh, man, we've been traveling many, many, many weeks. And we want to make a covenant with you. We want to be your servants. The Gibeonites are aware of Israel's foreign policy that allows Israel to offer terms of peace to distant cities. So we see them disguise themselves as coming from a distant city, and they work out a compromise to be slaves. And three times in this text, the not-so-innocent Israelites must not break oath with the Gibeonites, even under these false pretenses, because they've sworn in the name of God. They cannot break oath with them, even though they've made covenant with them under false pretenses. So this is an interesting text, and this is how you know this stuff can't be made up. There's no way, if I'm writing this, I mean, Joshua and these guys really look like not too smart people. These are the leaders of the people of God, and they get deceived by some hillbillies that come over there and tell them, hey, we've been traveling from the Bronx, and here we are, and we're worn out, and we're crumbly, and we need to make a covenant with you. So if I'm writing the Bible myself, and Joshua, who is the military leader of this conquest, this is a story I would not put in there. I mean, think about Joshua. Think about Joshua, you know, wow, crumbly bread, old wine, worn out shoes, we'll take them. Like the Depression, a Bob, a couple of worn out sandals wouldn't be bad. But I'm saying, think about how you have to look at this narrative and say, how can anybody make this up? You can't make this up in a bet. The leaders of the people of God look like fools. I like the part here that as much as they look like fools, they will not break the oath that they made because they swore by the God of Israel. I get the chills because in an age of broken marriage vows and broken business contracts, there is much to learn here about one's word and how it should be kept, especially when invoking God as witness. Now, these guys may be fools as far as discerning the Gibeonites, but when they invoked the name of God, they said, we have to let him live, lest wrath come upon us. We know the leadership of Israel, especially Joshua, hastily took their word and did not seek the Lord's guidance. Verse 14. The Bible says in verse 14, we did not seek the Lord on this. We just took what we thought was the truth. They don't look like smart people here. The Bible says not many wise and foolish were elected into this situation that God has done. They do not look like smart people. But since they made a covenant, they said, we will not go back on that. And they made peace with them. You know, the covenant, when you eat a meal with somebody in those days, that makes peace with them. Even though the bread was probably 25 days old, they ate it and they made peace with them. And the Gibeonites would remain under the protection of Israel and serve in their sanctuary. And because of Israel's lack of prayer, they would lose four towns to the Gibeonites. And because of the Gibeonites' deception, they would serve Israel. Fair exchange is no robbery. I mean, they lose four towns and they become slaves. But there's mercy and there's justice here. And you see it all the time in the Bible. There's mercy on the Gibeonites, and there's also justice for lying. But what is interesting is that the Gibeonites, like that of Rahab, did express knowledge of God. They had faith. Now see, this is something they turned around and said, we've heard of the God of Israel. And we know that what he said he's going to do, he's going to do. We want to get on board. This is faith. I don't care what anybody says, the crumbly bread aside, the old wine, they had faith. They said, listen, we're going to get killed anyway. According to the word of God who took out these people from Egypt, we're going to die anyway, Jane. Let's make a last-ditch attempt, Margaret, to try to what? To try to save our lives. They believed God. They believed him and said, we believe this is going to happen. And it shows almost like the faith of Rahab here. They placed themselves, Florence, they placed themselves at the mercy of the court, so to speak, and reflected their desire to serve with no intentions to conquer. No intentions to conquer. And the postscript of this story, that's the first part of the sandwich. The postscript, 800 years later after this, after the exile of the Jews, the men of Gibeon are named in the genealogies as ones helping rear the temple. But there's much more to tell as we see the faithfulness of Yahweh and a mother's love that combine to appease the wrath of a holy God in a message I've entitled, Flesh to Bones, a Mother's Love. 2 Samuel 21, about 400 years later, this is. As I said, if you're a mother and you're going to tell a story, you have to tell the story from the beginning. 2 Samuel 21. I'll tell you where it is. It's after 1 Samuel. That's easy, right? Right? 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. Is it 1 and 2 Kings? 1 and 2 Chronicles? So 2 Samuel shouldn't be hard to... In fact, it's not too far. It's not too far from right after Ruth. So you got Judges, Joshua, you got Ruth, and you got Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. Okay. I don't know how people date this differently. They date the Joshua account around 1400, some 1200 BC. We don't really, listen, you want to hear debates about 200 years? I mean, they got debates in academia about whether this is 1200 or 1400. But 2 Samuel, I would say, is probably around 900 BC. So this is about, I'd be safe to say, Chris, 350 years at least after the incident of in Joshua. So maybe 400 years later. So now we're going from Joshua and the Gibeonite subterfuge to 2 Samuel. Context, David is probably close to the end of his life here. Absalom just rebelled against him. He had another rebellion against a Benjamite that was quashed. So David is just about ending his reign as king, and eventually he will get sick and he will die. But this is towards the end of his reign, so to speak. So, 2 Samuel 21, verse 1. Now, you'll connect this story. You'll connect it because I helped you connect it. I helped you. So if you read 2 Samuel 21 without knowing Joshua 9, you have no idea what's going on in here. No idea. And this is 400 years later. About. Don't charge me on that if I'm a couple of 100 years off or something. There's been dates on that that it's hard to figure. But verse 21, chapter 21, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul, on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now we start very eerily, we connect this story. Several hundred years later, there's a 3-year famine, so David prays. Now, famines were not new to agrarian cultures, but one of this magnitude concerned David enough to inquire of the Lord. And what we hear is a shocking revelation that Saul, the king before David, had committed or tried to commit genocide on the Gibeonites, which would have broken the covenant made with them before the Lord 350 years before. This is a God I want to serve. This is a God I want to serve because 350 years later, he remembered of a ruse by the Gibeonites that came into the land of the people of God, and because they made covenant with him, a king, Saul, broke that covenant, and that sin has to be atoned for. And David sought the Lord. At the end of his life, soon to be the end of his life, he seeks the Lord. And we hear the shocking revelation that Saul had tried to commit genocide against the people that God had made covenant with. Now, hear this. Saul was a superficial believer in Yahweh. He was insecure. He was bipolar for sure. But more than that, Saul is a very sad story in the Bible. A lot of times I read Saul and I can relate to myself, man. We're covenant breakers. Don't ever think that we got everything perfect. Only by God's grace that I can acknowledge and understand who God is in Christ. Saul was a superficial believer, did not believe in the God of the Bible. Sometimes you read it and you think he did, but he just did not believe in the God of the Bible. And now we find out he's a covenant breaker. We find out, and these are serious offenses in the eyes of God, especially when His name is on the line. And what is startling about this text is that Saul's sins did not die with him. The Bible says some sins follow after you. But, and the Bible says some sins follow you. And this is the ramifications of that. What's also amazing is, if I'm writing this, this is what I love. Listen, I don't care how smart you are, how many degrees you got. If I'm writing this, I would at least make up some fiction of when this happened. Nobody knows. There is no historical data in the Bible of when Saul committed or tried to commit this genocide on the Gibeonites. But God knew. I love this. Because see, if I'm making up a story, I'm putting in all them pieces. That's why I don't care how smart you are. If I was making up this stuff, first of all, the Israelites look like dopes. That's the first thing off. They look like fools. Now we have David is praying to the Lord, and the Lord says, the reason the land has got no food is because Saul broke covenant with the Gibeonites. But we don't have no historical data of when that happened. The thing is, God knows it happened. And David is responsible as the king of Israel. Now, 2-7. Now the story gets interesting. Now we start, when you start understanding the text and lining this up, now this stuff starts getting interesting. And then you're saying to yourself, how is this a Mother's Day sermon? Right? That's got to be going through somebody's head. Maybe the story is that interesting, and they're saying, we don't care if you get to a mother. But that's okay too. But this is a serious Mother's Day sermon. Probably one that you've never heard of before. Let's go 2-7. So the king, David, called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had swore to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? The Gibeonites said to him, it is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. In other words, they don't have the power to do this. They're just servants. And he said, what do you say that I shall do for you? They said to the king, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, the Hebrew says, I will give. The Hebrew's really poignant here. And David says, I will give. But the king, verse 7, spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan. So, look at this movement. This is a great movement. So the Gibeonites come, and David says, David knows if I don't atone for this sin, Alley boy, there is no the famine is going to go on. My people are going to starve. David says, what do I got to do for you? David understands sin has to be atoned for. And the Gibeonites say, you got to understand, this is a different culture than what we're used to. The Gibeonites say, give me 7 of Saul's descendants, let me hang them before the Lord. And David says, basically, I will. And that was the end of the story, nothing more is to be said at that point. Then the Bible says he spared Mephibosheth. Now David made a covenant with Jonathan that he would keep Jonathan's house alive. So David spares Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is what? Does anybody remember? He's crippled. Now this is important. See, if you know some of David's soldiers like Joab and these guys, a lot of David's soldiers were not really believers in God. They were believers in David, and they were believers in political alliances. They loved their country, but they were not believers in God. And God providentially had Mephibosheth become crippled because David can spare Mephibosheth. He would be no threat to the throne. Because if Joab would have came to David and says, you can't be sparing Mephibosheth, Joab would have killed him anyway on his own. He didn't listen to David anyway. If anybody was a threat to David, Joab would kill him. But here, in God's providential rule, and he allows for David to spare Mephibosheth, because Mephibosheth's crippled. He's no threat to the throne. He can't be a threat to the king. Great story inside a story. Great story inside a story. So, he spares Mephibosheth. Now, the Gibeonites were not in position to enact punishment, and we know treaty enactments, when broken, were what? Punish you by death. Remember Ma walking through the animals? If you broke a covenant, that was punishable by blood death. So David concedes and asks the Gibeonites, what would appease the sin of Saul? For David knows until there is atonement, the famine would continue. The effects of sin are long-lasting, to say the least, and the Gibeonites ask for the death of seven of Saul's descendants to be atoned for their loss. David's reply in the Hebrew is one word, I will give. I mean, nothing more remains to be said. Of course, David spared Jonathan's crippled son Mephibosheth, whom he had made a covenant with. Enter Rizpah, verse 8. Every time I read this story, there is no way. I don't like preaching on Rizpah because I can't kind of handle it. And I try to preach on Rizpah once a year because not too many people know about Rizpah. But I want you to hear a story about Rizpah. Verse 8. The king took two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni, this is another Mephibosheth, not the same one, and the five sons of Michael or Merib, the daughter of Saul. So two sons and five grandchildren of Rizpah, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholahite. And he gave them to the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on a mountain before the Lord. And seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain. This is April to October, guys. Until rain fell upon them from the heavens, and she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. The means by which Saul's sons and grandsons are put to death are uncertain. Ritual dismemberment seems likely, though hanging and crucifixion have been suggested by many scholars. Whatever the method of execution, the retribution taken also included the exposure of these bodies. Up to verse 10, our attention has been focused upon the problem of famine and the initiative of David and the Gibeonites to solve it. But in verse 10, the focus shifts to one action of a mother and grandmother of the children presented with minimal commentary. The language of concubine probably means a lesser wife of Saul, but no less a mother who loved her children and her grandchildren. This mother takes sackcloth the entire of mourning, and she creates a lean-to on the square where the bodies are hanging. From the beginning of harvest in April until the rains fall from heaven in October, Rizpah holds vigil. She stays there day and night, and she has a stick probably, and she's watching her five grandchildren and her two children hang before the Lord, and she's taking that stick and she's protecting those bodies. She's taking that stick and any bird or any vulture that comes by them, she's taking them and she's knocking them down and putting them away. And she's there for 4 months. She didn't care about manicures. She didn't care about pedicures. She didn't care how good she looked. She didn't care about taking a shower. This woman, from April till October, watched her five grandchildren and her two children die before the Lord. How's that for a Mother's Day story? Now you look at this in the Bible and you see the love of the mother by Rizpah. She does not allow the birds of prey to come upon the bodies by day and night. She does not allow wild animals to consume their flesh. If she wasn't there, how long do you think those bodies would have lasted?
5 minutes?
10 minutes? I mean, think about this. 4 months! 4 months! Man, we go one day without a shower. And then if our nails start chipping, we got to get a pedicure or a manicure. But look at this woman here. She's not concerned with Mother of the Year. She's not concerned with Mother Teresa Awards. She doesn't care about CNN. All she is there is protecting her children in death and her grandchildren. The kids need to know this story. How much even a grandchild, a mother, would protect her grandchildren and her children. Now, you have to understand, if you don't understand biblical history, we don't know how much Rizpah was allowed to protect her children in life, but she protects her children here in death. What a story, Chris. You can't make this up in a bet. Who would put that in the Bible if it wasn't true? She builds a lean-to. And what about sleep? Oh, we gotta have our 6, 7, 8 out. Sleep? What sleep? I mean, you sackcloth and mourning and building this lean-to, and Rizpah protects her children. Have people read this story? I mean, you've read this story before, right? I'm sure you have. I mean, this is a poignant story. Rizpah does not have a speaking part in the narrative. She has a mother's part, which speak louder than words. She's silent and does not interfere with the decreed execution. Here's a woman that knows sin has to be atoned for. She knows. She doesn't scream at David and say, David, why are you doing this to my child? Why are you doing this? She understands. She actually bears the sins of her husband, Saul. Rizpah has no relation to the Davidic house. She belongs to the disposed house. She understands the wrath of God. If you're a good mother this morning, and I say mothers are good, yes, but if you want to bring your child up rightly, you want to let them know not only about the love of God, but about the wrath of God. Here's a woman that knows and understands the wrath of God. And sin must be atoned. This makes you appreciate more what Christ has done for you on the cross, if anything. Now, a childless widow with no one to serve as a protector, Rizpah has no recourse but to uphold the right of the dead over against the power of the state. In one scholar's opinion, and passion, pleas, and angry outburst would have lessened the impact of the story and detract our attention from the act itself. Unlike Moses, God does not speak to Rizpah through a burning bush. Unlike Esther, she does not have an uncle to encourage her to act for such a time as this. Unlike Ruth, she does not have Boaz or Naomi, but Rizpah's action comes deep within herself, her God-given intuition and love for her children. You see, a mother's intuition is silent. It is embedded from within. It is truly a gift of God that sometimes mothers don't even understand. Man, if this does not give you the chill, if this does not let you appreciate a mother's love for her children and grandchildren, you need a pulse, man. You need a pulse. And this is this is unbelievable. She's a mother grieving, watching her children each day lose more flesh and more flesh and more flesh. The emphasis on the passing of time and the cycles of day and night bears testimony to Rizpah's determination and tenacity as a mother, guarding the bodies. And she does this for many months as spring turns to summer and summer to fall, and the bodies turn from flesh to bones, a mother's love. That's the name of my message, flesh to bones, a mother's love. Let's close out the narrative. Verse 11. Maybe we just wait a second. Just let that sink in. Huh? Did you read Rizpah before? You ever read the story? I mean, it's an amazing story, man. I mean, Just an amazing story to think about. Rizpah. Verse 11. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day and the Philistines killed Saul of Gilboa. And he brought them up from there, the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamite in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish's father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded the plea for the land. It was told to David with Rizpah. Rizpah didn't go to David and say anything. She didn't care who was watching her for 4 months. It was told to David what Rizpah had done. She had prevented the desecration of the bodies of her sons and grandchildren. And now she brings an end to their disgraceful exposure. I think Rizpah died herself in her heart on that day. But she is responsible for the king to retrieve the bones of the rest of her line and gives them a proper burial. The resolution is not just a story, but a whole unhappy chronicle of Saul's house and the burial of the bones to give closure. It is Rizpah who influences David to act, but it seems not only is Rizpah responsible for the resolution of David and Saul's house. So you don't understand the times, please do, that this now puts closure on the wars between the house of Saul and the house of David. Look at the part that Rizpah plays. Look at the part. She brings closure to the feud between Saul and David. And what else does she do? I mean, it's amazing. Look at this. And then in a kind of a jaded way, but in some obscure way, but clear enough, that God acts and sees Rizpah and brings rain upon the land and accepts the sacrifice. Man, you gotta be kidding me. She doesn't say one word in the Bible. Not one. Just acts. Not one word. Nothing. Nothing. Not one word. Not ah, be, nothing. She don't care about CNN. She don't care about Mother's Day awards. But she's in the Bible. I think that beats anything. I'm closing, but I want to say two things before I close. I want to fast forward to another time, but a similar place, as another mother named Mary sees her divine son on the cross. And for familiar reasons, the covenant broken in the garden provoked God's wrath, which had to be satisfied as the sin of the human race had caused a famine of God's word upon the land. It was this mother Mary, like Rizpah, that understood atonement and realized that her silence spoke volumes to the world as God's wrath came upon the divine Son of God. Not only for Mary's salvation, but for all of God's people that would trust in that atoning sacrifice of Christ. Rizpah is just a look-see to the cross, paying for the sins of Saul's family as Christ pays for the sins of his people on the cross. And what does Mary do? She watches in silence, knowing that she needed that same salvation. You don't see her going to the high priest. Oh, take him off the cross. Don't. No. She knew. Man, when you read the Bible as narrative, as made a narrative, you see it's one story. It doesn't change. You can't make this up in a bet. The only difference is that there were no bones involved, but a living, resurrected Savior who sacrificed and was also accepted for the sins of God's people. And because He lives, we can face tomorrow just as Rizpah did. And with that, happy Mother's Day. In Jesus' name. Dear Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for letting us see a wonderful salvation historical story, for seeing a love of a mother for her children and her grandchildren. Thank you, Lord, for pointing that to a such more important time in history, that when you would die on the cross for the sins of the people of God. And we thank you, Lord, for hearing us and being with us. And we pray this as we bless the mothers. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand. Number 368, Sunshine in My Soul, first.